Luke chapter 7. We are really at verse 24. I'm going to back up to verse 19 after we pray, and we'll look at our passage from there. Father, we do settle our hearts as we continue. We thank you that we can gather in a public facility, Lord. We think of those in Chechnya that are believers, that are persecuted or threatened with death. Lord, thank you for the open door and the wonderful opportunity, Lord, to give something of ourselves to those, particularly of the household of faith, that are less fortunate. And Lord, we are blessed, Lord, beyond, Lord, what we, I'm sure, take time to thank you for every day. Lord, to sit here in a facility with air conditioning and heating and clean rooms and, Lord, Sunday school and the bookstore and tape lending and, Lord, all of the tools you have given us, Lord, let us be great stewards over these things, Father. I pray you would do that in my life, Father, that we would buy up every opportunity, as you say in your word, particularly as we see, Lord, your return drawing near, that, Lord, more than ever, we would walk circumspectly in this present world, Lord, taking every opportunity you set before us. Give us wisdom, Father. And, Lord, we, according to your abundant mercy, lift our lives to you once again, living sacrifices, Lord, that you might transform us, Lord, renewing our minds by the power of your Spirit. Lord, never let us be conformed to this world, Lord. We trust in your power, your keeping. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin in verse 19 and read down to verse 23, where we left off. Well, verse 18 says, "And the disciples of John showed him all of these things, the miraculous ministry of Christ. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities, and plagues, and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And it ends, by the way, with a stern rebuke. Now, again, John the Baptist is in the prison in the fortress Machaerus. He's been there for about 10 months. John the Baptist is a outside kind of guy. He's used to hanging out in the wilderness. He's not used to being cramped in the darkness. He's used to eating locusts and wild honey and preaching out in the open air, and all of a sudden he is thrown into this prison. And remember, as we look at John, it tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 1, there was a man sent from God. Remember, as we look at his life, John the Baptist was a man, and he was the kind of man that you and I are, a human. And yet he was great, Jesus tells us. Luke 16:16 says, "The prophets prophesied until John. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets." Jesus will tell us, "Of those born among women, none has arisen greater than John, but he that's least in the kingdom is greater than John." So Jesus' own words will tell us he's greater than Elijah, he's greater than Isaiah, greater than David, greater than Abraham, greater than Abel, greater than all of the Old Testament prophets we know and are familiar with. And it tells us in John chapter 10, verse 41, that John the Baptist did no sign. He didn't speak in tongues, he didn't heal anybody, there's nothing like that attached to him. The greatness of the man was directly related to the fact that he was a prophet that was prophesied of by the Old Testament prophets, of the one who would be able to point his finger at the Messiah and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So his message was more clear and more direct and more current than any prophet that had ever prophesied. And yet Jesus says, he who's the least, that's you and I, in the kingdom is greater than John. So for me then, as I, because believe it or not, our message is more clear. We know the chapter. If we were in prison, we wouldn't have sent a messenger to Jesus saying, are you the one to come or should we look for somebody else? We might have sent a messenger saying, if you love me, how come you're letting me in this dungeon? Or we might have sent a messenger saying, get me out of here, you know. Or we might have sent a messenger saying something else, but we see a clearer picture than John the Baptist did. And as we look at him, we have a great picture of what was his greatness, what his frailty was, and yet the wonder of the man, I think. Now, look, the rebuke is in regards to this, that because of unfulfilled expectation, he is doubting Jesus at this time. He had known Jesus. He had pointed at Jesus. He had said, I must decrease that he might increase. And he had told the world, this is the one, the latchet of whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Even now, he's gathering the wheat into his garner and he's going to cleanse the, you know, away the chaff with unquenchable fire. I mean, he had had a remarkable message, and now we find him struggling and we find him doubting, and it is because of unfulfilled expectation. And there is a stern rebuke that comes, blessed is he who is not offended in me. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm doing things in a way that John the Baptist did not expect me to do them, and I am not doing things that he did expect me to do. And I think sometimes as Christians, you know, we struggle here. We get saved and we get saved, and sometimes we're enjoying that initial experience with Jesus so much, and it blows our minds, and he's being so gracious to us and nurturing us. And the Bible tells us as newborn babes, we should desire the sincere milk of the word, and we're on fire. And then we find, though, as life goes on, that we are not in heaven, we're still on earth. We find as we go on that our bodies are breaking down as they get older. We find as we go on that Christians have great difficulty sometimes. I think of those, that prayer group in Kentucky where their kids were sitting in a circle praying, and a classmate came in 14 and killed three of them while they were in prayer. And if God is God, why would he let this happen? And, you know, God is doing something in a way that we didn't expect him to do it, or it doesn't seem right to us. Of course, the ultimate slam is we say, if I was God, no, that would make the world a better place, wouldn't it? You know, if I was God, I wouldn't do it this way. And one of the things that stumbles us is when Jesus does not do something we expect him to do. Sometimes giving us a husband, sometimes getting rid of a husband. You know, sometimes, you know, we expect, well, if you love me, Lord, and I seek you in my heart, I don't want to consume this on my own lust, and this is your word, and we don't see it pan out the way we expect it to. Or if he does something we never expected him to do. And we're saying, Lord, this is, how could this be? And John the Baptist is there, and he's struggling with that. And Jesus had come to do his Father's will. He said, my meat is to do his will and to complete the work of the one who sent me. He's saying to John, I'm fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets said of me. I'm doing the Father's will. And he's saying to John the Baptist, and blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. And we have a picture of John the Baptist that to be offended, it's a scandal on it. It speaks of stumbling, or it's the part of a trap that the bait is attached to, the scandal on. And it's very interesting. Jesus is touching John the Baptist where he hurts and say, look, as great as a prophet he is, this is where his struggle is right now. I am not fulfilling his expectation. And because of unfulfilled expectation, here is the greatest prophet that's ever lived, doubting. Now, in one sense, that's an encouragement to us, because we see that there was a man sent from God. Just like today, he sends a man or a woman, a human being. And as Jesus gives his estimation of John, he's going to say he's the greatest prophet that's ever lived. Now, he doesn't send that back to John. He waits until John's disciples leave, and then he builds John's ego when John won't hear it. He just says to these guys, you go back and you tell them this. You're seeing the dead raised, the blind, their eyes are being opened, the deaf are receiving their sight. Lepers are being cleansed, demons are being cast out. The poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. Go back and tell them that. And John's disciples then begin to walk away. And as they walk away, then Jesus starts to say something different to the crowd. Verse 24, "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went you out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" Now, John was down preaching by the Jordan, and it was common for the reeds to grow there. Jesus is saying, you didn't go out to see a reed shaken in the wind. He wasn't blown by the political wind of the day. He didn't compromise. You know, the Pharisees overlooked Herod's sin. John's the one who stood out there and called him an adulterer and told him that he was in sin. He said, you didn't go out to see a reed shaken in the wind. John was not blown by the moral wind of the day. He wasn't compromising morally. He was an austere man. He was out there. They said he had a demon. We're going to read that. He was a prophet. His life was set aside to God. You didn't go out to see a reed shaking the wind. Jesus is saying if there was some weakling down there, nobody would have gone out. There's enough of them everywhere. He went up to see somebody with guts. He went to see somebody who stood up for what they believed and who spoke the word that God put in his mouth. "What went you out to see?" he says, "a man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled are living delicately in the king's courts," not in the king's dungeon. You didn't go out to see somebody putting on a fashion show. John was dressed with a leather girdle, had grasshopper legs in his beard. You know, the world likes a compromiser. The world likes celebrities. You know? Isn't it interesting? Sometimes we get mad when we hear our congressman making $200,000 a year plus perks. Hey, but what's Bobby Hoying going to make next year? That's okay. That's okay. $5 million for 2 years. Oh, that's no, it's okay. It's okay. He's our football player, not our congressman. And it is okay with me. But you didn't go out to see somebody arrayed in gorgeous apparel. You know, those politicians are somewhere else or in king's houses. That's the kind of person the world loves. Somebody who compromises, doesn't offend anybody, nice to everybody, on everybody's good side, coming up with a plan to make everybody happy. A celebrity. That's not who you went out to see. What went you out to see? A prophet? Jesus says, yes. I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John." Isn't it interesting? He says this after John's messengers leave. And he gives you now his appraisal. I'm wondering when John is back in prison and these messengers come back and he says, he said to tell you this, we saw the dead raised, we saw the blind receive their sight, we saw the deaf hear and so forth. And he says, blessed is he whomsoever is not offended in me. I wonder if John thought, I shouldn't have doubted. You know, he was back in prison wrestling. And yet Jesus, isn't it interesting to see God's view of him? I think of Paul when he started the riot in Jerusalem. All along he thought, if I could just get back to Jerusalem and share my faith with my countrymen, I'm a Jew of the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, I have all the credentials. If I could get back there and share with them, certainly I could communicate Christ. And Paul goes back and he starts a riot. You remember what happens? The Romans have to rescue him. And he's thrown in the dungeon. And that night it says Jesus appears to him in the dungeon. And says, Paul, you gave a great testimony. Paul's down there condemned. The devil's hacking on him, you know, and he's thinking, oh, I blew it. I started a riot. I wanted to tell people about the love of Christ. The army had to come in. Single-handedly, I brought the army in, you know. And Jesus says, no, you gave a great testimony. I'm not done with you. I'm going to send you to Rome, too. And I think in the same way, here's John the Baptist. He's struggling, but God's standing outside of him saying, this is the greatest prophet that ever lived. Now, it's interesting. He should have been a priest. His father, Zechariah, was a priest. He was in Aaron's line. And you know, a priest has a much easier job than a prophet. Because a priest, if he wants to know how to do something, what do I do now? Oh yeah, I turn back to Leviticus. Okay, this is how I make this sacrifice, and this is how I do. This is what a heave shoulder is and a wave offering. You know, this is what I do here. And this is when I go in the morning, I offer this sacrifice, I offer this sacrifice in the evening. And the priest's life is very ordered, and this is the way he does things, and this is how I do this, and this is how I do that. Prophet, much different. A prophet is the one who is listening. You know, he doesn't get his marching orders for the rest of his life written out like that in one sense, but he's daily listening for the voice of the Lord. Interesting, he says, the prophets wrote, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." I have a question mark in my Bible next to that. Lord, is that me? And that's what I want to be, Lord. I want to be your messenger. I want to be able to say what Paul did, that I have delivered unto you that which I have received of the Lord. You know, I don't want to sit down somewhere with some book on the greatest sermons ever, you know, and just get all the outlines and, you know, this outline and that. Lord, you know, I want to get an outline from you. I want to know what you're saying, Lord. I want to be your messenger. And you see, as I look at this interesting situation, Jesus says the greatness of the man was that he was his messenger. The greatness of the man was not that he understood everything that was going on. He did, and he had questions. And when he got in trouble and didn't have the answers, he doubted. Imagine that. Just like you and I. But the greatness of the man was in this. When he did know, he opened his mouth. When he did know what God wanted him to do, look out. And you see, God doesn't hold us accountable for what we don't know. He holds us accountable for what we do know. And what do we do with what we do know? That determines our greatness in the kingdom. Do we bow the knee of our heart to the things that we know that he's setting in front of us? In our private lives, is there integrity there? When we're in a place that no man can see, and we do those things sometimes, or play with those things, or maybe it's sin or whatever, you think, oh Lord, nobody can see. It's between you and I know you're changing me. And you know, No, the greatness of John the Baptist was even in the wilderness when he was young, maybe 14, 15. He was alone in the desert when he heard the voice of the Lord. He yielded to it. His greatness was in his obedience. His greatness was in that he responded to what he did know. Does that mean that there were things that he didn't know that he struggled with? Of course. You and I have those things too. And Jeremiah struggled. And David struggled. And Abraham struggled. And Paul says, him and Silas, we despaired of life itself. We wished we were dead. We were overcome when we came into Asia. And all of them, and all of us, there will be in our lives times when we don't understand why the Lord is doing what he's doing, or we don't understand why the Lord is not doing what we think he should be doing if we wrote the script. And at that time he says to us, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me, that I'm not stumbling them, but that they can know in their heart I'm fulfilling the Father's will, even in this difficult situation that seems to reflect none of God's love. But what Jesus will brag about before the Father, and the thing that we'll receive rewards for when we stand at the Bema throne of Christ, are the things that we did do that he put in front of us. It's how do we respond to the things we do know. You know, I heard Charles Swindoll say a number of years ago, and I think he was right. He was on a tape set he had on marriage, and it was a great set. And he said, but our problem is, when he was all done, he said, we don't lack for knowing, we lack for doing. All of us wives, speaking on behalf of you wives, all of us wives have heard the verses, we've heard the text, we've heard Dobson, we've heard Swindon, we know what it says, and it's impossible, that's why we don't do it. And all of us husbands know, we know, lay down your lives as Christ laid it down for the church. Love your wives the way Christ loved the church, sacrificially. Entered into the church's world and bled for the church. to benefit the life of the church and to give life to the church? We know. We don't lack for knowing. We lack for doing. And the greatness of a man or a woman or a child in the kingdom of God is directly related to, again, the throne they bow the knee to. It's directly related to their obedience. The authority that we walk in is directly related to the throne that we bow to. It isn't related to what we don't know. Yes. And Jesus even said to his disciples, I have many things to say to you now, but you're not yet able to bear them. And you know, I think there are still things like that in our own lives. I think of what's going on in my life now, and I think, you know, if Jesus would have told me some of the things that he was going to take me through the day I got saved, I'd have said, eh-eh. No thanks. You know, but just as we raise a child at home, it's as they grow and as they learn, and then and slowly but more is expected of them, and it's for their benefit, and we want to see their best, and God does the same with us. Alan Redpath, when he was dying, Don McClure told me, flew to England, walked into his bedroom, and Alan Redpath, and they had lived together while I said it, and he said, I knew you would come. And he was dying of a terminal illness. He was in great pain. Had served God greatly all his life, written many books, well-respected, well-loved of believers. And Don asked him if he was okay. He said, I don't know, you know. He said, I've realized in my pain that the greatest battles are fought right before the war is over. And as Jesus looks at John the Baptist, he says, behold, my messenger. I like that. Lord, let that be me. What do we have to live for in this world? Retire and join a golf club? You know, what do we have to live for except other human beings? What will survive eternity but human lives? The rest, it's going to burn. It's fun now, I understand, but it's going to burn. Now, you and I, he says, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. John was the greatest born among women. Now, you and I have had more than that. Everyone in this room was born of a woman. And then we were born of the Spirit. So we were born twice. And by the way, if you're here and don't know Christ, that's the rule. You have to be born twice. The Bible says there are two deaths. Very important for you to understand. Physical death and spiritual death. Physical death is temporary. Spiritual death is eternal. See, that's how Satan sometimes deceives someone into committing suicide. Is because they think that if they kill their physical body, they'll be out of pain. That's the deception. It just begins then. It goes on eternally. But the good news is there's a way around that. There's a way around it. If you want to kill yourself, you can kill yourself. But you have to know how to do it. Because there's no sense killing your body. It got dressed. It brushed its teeth. It drove to church. It's sitting here listening to me. The body's not what you're trying to kill. You're trying to kill something inside. Kill the emptiness. Kill the pain. There's a way to do it. And Paul gives it to us when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there is a way. And Jesus says that you lose your life for the gospel, then you find it. If you struggle and strive to find your own life, you end up losing it. You end up with nothing. So if you are only born once, the Bible says you die twice. But the Bible says this, if you're born twice, you only die once. So you were born the day you were born, and the Bible says you need to be born again. If you're born again, you can enter into the kingdom of God. You may die physically, but you'll never die spiritually. You'll live forever in his presence, in glory, and in wonder, and in joy. You have to make that decision. Born once, you'll die twice. born twice, die once. You and I, it says, are greater. He who is least in the kingdom is greater than John, because we were born of women like John, but then we were born again by God's Holy Spirit, which has given us life. Same life, same life. Yours, available. All the people, verse 29, that heard him, and the publicans, tax gatherers, they justified God because they had been baptized with John's baptism. They liked that. Jesus was saying, John the Baptist, greatest prophet that ever lived. All the sinners said, I like that. He's a guy who baptized me. I was baptized by the greatest prophet that ever lived. Well, that looks good on your resume. The Pharisees and lawyers, these are doctors of the law, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of them. The counsel of God against themselves means that they were convicted in their hearts. They knew what John was saying was true and that they were sinners. The Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another and saying, we have piped unto you, you have not danced, and we have mourned, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, but you say he is a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. You know, Jesus is saying this is the greatest prophet that ever lived. The sinners and the harlots and the prostitutes listened to him and responded because they knew they had sin in their heart. But the religious people of the day and the Pharisees and Sadducees rejected the counsel of God and turned away. And Jesus said, what do I like in this generation too? He said, they're like kids playing in the marketplace. They're saying, let's play wedding. And some of them are saying, nah, we don't want to play wedding. And then they're saying, well, let's play funeral. And they say, nah, we don't want to mourn. He said, you don't know what you want. You don't want to be happy. You don't want to be sad. He said, in fact, John the Baptist came to you. He's an austere man. He's a prophet. He lived in the wilderness. No compromise. You say he's demon-possessed. Now the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, spending time with human beings. And you say, oh, he's just a glutton and a drunkard. But Jesus says, but wisdom is justified of her children. You see, you can sit here tonight. You can say, oh, man, don't give me that church. Those guys are crazy in here. They're just, you know, I don't want to go, you know. Well, wisdom is justified of her children. If you find something that is more life-changing than Jesus Christ, I would like to know about that, because I haven't. And you can criticize the church and criticize religion, do all of that, but when I see someone who used to be a druggie like me and see their life transformed, or see someone who used to be an alkie and see their life transformed, or see someone, I couldn't even talk. I didn't even like to talk to people. He used to say, what's wrong with him? He won't even talk. What's wrong with that guy? I don't shut up now. You know, I remember when I was in high school, I couldn't even read Cliff Notes, let alone the book I was supposed to be reading. And I read all the time now. You know, wisdom is justified of her children. Look at what is produced and you can see. Look at the fruit of something and you can determine what it's like. Now, it's interesting, tied on to the tale of this part of the record is the story of a Pharisee named Simon. And a dinner at his house where a woman comes and begins to pour out an alabaster box on the feet of Jesus and to weep and to wipe his feet with her hair and to kiss his feet. Now, don't confuse this with Matthew 26 and I think Mark 14 and John 12, where it tells us at a different dinner in the house of Simon, who used to be a leper. This is Simon, a Pharisee. And it tells us right there that it was Mary, the sister of Martha, John identifies for us. That is a different event. Luke alone gives us this particular record. It is in the house of a religious man who evidently invites Jesus over, maybe out of curiosity, certainly looking at him suspectly, trying to find something wrong with him. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. Jesus never turned down an opportunity to eat with somebody. You'll notice that about Jesus. He likes to eat with people. He'll say to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I'm going to eat at your house today. After his resurrection, says to Thomas, touch me. Feel my side and the nail marks in my hand. Doth the spirit have flesh and bone? You have anything here to eat? They said, that's him. He said, when he comes and he establishes his kingdom, many will come from the east and west to sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Revelation, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens, I'll come in and I'll eat with him. Partaking of life. You know, because it's at the table. You know, I love, when I'm away in Israel traveling somewhere, I can't wait to get home. I just like to be home. That's the way God wired me. And I love to sit at the table with our four kids because it is a riot. I mean, sometimes you have to, you know, get out the mace and calm everybody down. But, I mean, it is just so much fun because they're all so different. And one of them's a comedian, at least one of them at every meal. And it's just so much fun. But there's so much that goes on in the table. There's so many dynamics, you know. And the table is such a wonderful and healthy place, I think. And, you know, and life is crazy. And it isn't that we get to do it every night. Sometimes we're driving through at our table, you know. But at least a couple nights a week, we all get to sit together at the table and talk and laugh. And it really is wonderful. And we take turns praying when we pray over the meal. And who wants to pray tonight, you know. And I like it when Kathy prays on Saturday night because she always prays for the sermon on Sunday morning. She does a good job. If I like to get the best I can Saturday evening. He desired that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to meat, to food, to the table. And behold, consider this, that's what behold means, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Now, evidently she has some notoriety, because Simon's going to say, well, if Jesus knew who this woman was and what kind of a sinner she was. So evidently her sin is well known. And a lot of that lends itself to many thinking she was a prostitute. She may have been. We don't know. She was a woman from the city which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake, notice, within himself. He's thinking. You see a little caption come up, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus goes into this man's house. Now, in that culture, it was permissible. If some person with notoriety, visiting rabbi, a notable person, a politician, if someone of notoriety, a famous artist, somebody came to your house for dinner, it was permissible. Now, sometimes they would eat outside in the courtyard, we're not told, but it was permissible for folks in the town to come and sit around the wall and quietly listen to the conversation at the dinner table. Because they didn't have cable. They didn't have, you know, remote control and with their TV. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have fax machines. You know, big news was of, hey, the itinerant preacher from Galilee is in Simon's house. Ooh, everybody run down, sit there and just quietly sit there and listen. It was entertainment. It was, you know, they were educated that way. They were, informed that way. So it wasn't unusual for people to come in. Now they're eating at a triclinium. And those of you who were just in Israel with us, we ate at a triclinium, a three-sided table. And someone would be able to walk into the middle then and serve the people that sat around. The only difference was the way they normally did that is at the triclinium, instead of seats, and we were seated at the triclinium, they would have these long couches, and you would lay at the table kind of on your elbow and just eat with your hand, with your feet pointing out away from the table. I think, oh, man. Maybe they didn't have TV, but that sounds great. You know, just laying down at the table with your elbow by the table. You know, just talking, putting stuff in your mouth. What a great idea. Eating's one of the things we have as Christians. Now, this woman comes in, and because his feet are pointed away from the table, she comes in. Now, somehow she's heard of Jesus. Either she's heard Jesus, or she's watched Jesus, or she's heard of Jesus because something has already happened in her heart. Chronologically, it was right before this that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Maybe she had heard that. I don't know. But this is a woman who's a sinner. A number of weeks ago, we had a prostitute come and get saved at the end of the Wednesday evening service. When I see someone, and we often do, whose life is riddled with sin, you know, sometimes you look at them and you think, how, Lord? Not how in the sense that they're worse than you, but, you know, this was, at one point, somebody's little girl. I mean, I got an 8-year-old. I just kissed goodbye when I came to church because she'll be asleep when I get home. She's got her own bedroom and stuffed animals, and I baby her and love her. And how does someone go from there, nursing on a mother's breast, to being a prostitute? How does it happen? I don't know. It happens, doesn't it? And yet, whatever condition she was in as a notable sinner, she heard that Jesus was there, and she knew enough about Jesus that when she came, she brought this alabaster box of ointment. Now, you have to understand, these kinds of containers, normally it was a cruse with a thin neck, and it was sealed. And the ointment that was in there is very expensive. We were told when Mary, the sister of Martha, breaks hers, that it was spikenard, very expensive. A year's wage. Now, what's the average figure? $24,000, $30,000, $40,000 worth of ointment. Normally, it was saved for your wedding day. Here is this, maybe when she was 12 or 14, maybe her father had given this to her. And she had been hardened by sin, to where she was able to live that way and survive. And you and I know people like this, and had a fortress around her heart. She had walls built up because she was going to go through life without feeling any pain. She had felt enough. And I doubt whether she had cried a tear in years. And we can't see all the dynamics. She walks into the room. No doubt when she came to Jesus' feet, he looked at her. He gazed into her eyes, and she looked into his face. And she had with her the one thing that still meant something pure to her, something that was attached to 1,000 memories, maybe of being a little girl in her life. She had come to the place all of a sudden where she felt like she could give again. She could be vulnerable. And the tears started to flow. She took the most valuable thing in her life and she poured it out on his feet. And no doubt with the embarrassment of crying, and you've sobbed that way, I have, Jesus' feet is getting wet. They're dusty. We know Simon hadn't washed them. And as she sees that, then no towel. She hadn't come prepared. She's spontaneous. She begins to take the hair of her head, which is the glory of a woman in that culture, and begin to wipe Jesus' feet with the hair of her head. And Jesus is allowing the whole thing to take place. Simon, watching, finding fault with Jesus. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner." Now, let me tell you something. Jesus has a remarkable way of bringing people like her and people like him face to face. People, you know, people who normally would not hang around with you. I mean, look around this room. Now, you know, there are people in this room, if you were not saved, you would not hang around with. Let's be honest. Look around. Look around this room. I mean, come on. Look, just to look a little bit. There are people here, if you were not a Christian, you would not hang around with. And Jesus has this remarkable way, because of his presence, of tearing down all of those things and putting people face to face that normally, without Christ in their life, would normally never have sat face to face. I love it sometimes on Sunday morning when we have some of the motorcycle guys here in the front row, you know. And they're headed down to one of the heavy metal concerts or something at the Spectrum to hand out tracts. We pray for them. And I'll see one of the, you know, old gal who's been in a Baptist church her whole life, 80 years old, out front waving goodbye. You know, they're starting up their Harleys. She's saying, goodbye, boys. I'll be praying for you. You know, you'd never find those people together if it wasn't for Jesus. Would you? Come on, let's be honest. Now, here's the problem. Sometimes when people who normally wouldn't see each other come together, they face what Simon is facing. And as we read through this, we're going to find out Jesus loves Simon just as much as he loves the woman. And Jesus is willing to forgive him as much as he's willing to forgive her. Simon is a religious man. He thinks he's better than her. In fact, now he's judging Jesus according to the people that are drawn to him. And let me tell you something. You think that doesn't go on? You know how many names we're called because of you? Those playing over there in that old meter factory, it's a cult. You see the people going, motorcycle people going there, you know, people who are left there, people, there are people that are offended in the Jesus we believe in just because we let you in here. And you know I'm telling the truth. This guy's offended at Jesus because of who clings to him. Man, I'm glad he lets anybody cling to him. I remember a year or so ago, my relative of mine working in a place said, he was talking and he said he heard some guy saying, yeah, we hear there's some Hawaiian guy up in a warehouse up there. We're all taking money from all these young kids, you know. One of the guys in the church here was working with someone who was married to my cousin. And he started trying to witness to him. He said, don't give me that. He said, my wife's cousin, he's one of these guys. He's getting all these, you know, people. And you know, he's a screwball, you know what I mean? And he said, who? Then he started talking to him. He said, where's this? And he said, oh, up there in Busselton Avenue, you know. The guy from church said, that's my pastor you're talking about. And you know, there are religious people who are offended because Jesus is doing something in a way they don't think he should do it. And I'm glad he is. I'm glad that he is. And Simon's saying in himself, this man is not, now this is not a prophet. He's not a holy man. He's not, and the Messiah was sitting right in front of him. Now don't give me this. If he was who he said he was, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. And you see, his problem is he thinks he's better than her. And you know, religious people do that. They think God grades on a curve. Like, God looks at humanity and he picks the worst sinner, which is me. And then he picks the best sinner who thinks he's something. And none of us are where we should be, but the best sinner, because he's doing better than somebody else, and that's his only claim to fame, then he thinks God's going to grade the rest of us on a curve. No, God's law is immutable, it's eternal, it is unapproachable, and every sinner, every human that ever lived has fallen short of God's glory and of his law. And God does not mark on a curve. He damns the unrighteous. Or he forgives them, depending on the attitude of their heart. And I'm glad that God doesn't grade on some curve. Simon says, if he was who he said he was, he'd know who this woman is that's touching him. Now, isn't it interesting, guys, that Jesus knows what we think about women? Ever think of that? That should shake all of us up. Huh? And God knows, gals, what you think about guys, too. He's thinking of you, was who he says he was. He'd know who this woman is. Jesus says unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He says, Master, now Jesus wasn't his master, didn't even like him. Master, say on. And the woman's listening. She's in the middle of all this. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, Simon and the woman. The one owed 500 pence, and the other owed 50. Both of them are debtors. And when they, not the one, but the both of them, had nothing to pay, both are debtors before God, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him the most? And Simon answered and said, now he doesn't want to give this answer, you can tell. I suppose, Jesus, you know, he's giving up reluctantly the right answer that he knows. He knows where Jesus has him. I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Because he knows in the parable that Jesus is saying they are both debtors. Yes, Simon's mind, the woman owes more than he does. Because he's a religious sinner and she's just a down-home sinner. Jesus said they're both debtors and neither one of them have the capacity to pay their debt. And they are both indebted then. And it is up to the creditor to forgive both of them. One is not better than the other. I think that's important for us to realize, you know, because as we look at the story, what place to put yourself in? You know, are you the woman? Well, we are, aren't we? I mean, we owe them a lot, but now we're Christians. And I hate to say it, I think sometimes in all of us there's a little bit of Simon. We can be a Simon church. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, you have great programs going. You have discerned false teachers and not let them into the church. Lots of great works. Everything that anyone would desire is going on there. But I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love. You've forgotten that first love. You know, husbands and wives, how that is. I mean, when you're engaged, there's really something cooking there, isn't there? When you first got engaged to that poor woman, you brushed your teeth, you used deodorant, you would never have picked your nose in front of her. You combed your hair, you cleaned your car, you took money out of your wallet. Isn't that something? And then you end up married for a couple of years, and what happens to the first love sometimes? You know, you're no longer opening the door for her. She asks you for $2 for a pair of pantyhose, and you say, I bought you a pair of those 4 years ago. My God, what do you do with them? You didn't play football in them or something? Deodorant? Honey, come over here for a second, will you? Well, Jesus says the same thing. When you first came to me, when you first came like the woman, when you first came with your tears, and you first came and you were at first willing to let down all of your fortifications, and you first came and knew about me, and I first revealed myself to you, you came and you poured out your life and you said, I'm a sinner, will you forgive me? And I loved you. And my cross and my resurrection were central in your life. And you were willing to serve in Sunday school, willing to do anything. But somehow as we go on with the Lord, I think we become a little bit more like Simon. Heard a survey taken in Christianity Today of the average evangelical church, fundamental evangelical church, in America and Great Britain. And it doesn't reflect us completely. Total membership of enrollment. This is what they found out about those that were enrolled. We don't do that, but those that were enrolled. First of all, 5% were non-existent. 10% of those that were on the church enrollment could not be found. 25% of those on church enrollment were alive but never attended church. 50% of that which called itself the evangelical church had no missionary interest. 75% of that church didn't attend midweek service or prayer meeting. I wonder, you know, there's between 7,000 and 8,000 adults out here every Sunday. And here we are Wednesday night, midweek service, sanctuary seats around 2,500, probably 1,800 of us here. 75% don't attend midweek service. That suits us pretty well, you know that. Prayer meeting on Saturday night, 6 or 7 men are there. Close to 4,000 men in the church. You don't mind if I stick it in a little. Gil told me to make this announcement, so I'm... 90% of what called itself the evangelical church had no family worship. They didn't attend church together, didn't say grace together, didn't talk about the Lord at home or read the Bible together. 90%. 95% of what called itself the evangelical church never led anybody to Christ. Now, look, if the shoe fits, wear it. I mean, no, this is not Captain Kondo, or I'm not here condemning because Simon was just as much a debtor as the woman, and Jesus forgave them both, and you know, both of their debts. And I am glad that now at this point in my life, when I get into a period of my own life where I'm dry and I get in my routine with Calvary Chapel and coming and doing what I, you know, my priest routine, you know what I know, and I lose my prophet routine, and I become more addicted to my schedule than the voice that should be leading me. He doesn't say, "Get out of here, you guys are a dime a dozen, I'll get another one." No, he comes to me and he warms my heart and he breaks me and he brings the tears back again, like this woman weeping at his feet. And I find in my own life that he is faithful and he is just and he is a good shepherd. He is the lover of my soul. And he never leaves me or forsakes me. But how often he has to draw me back to that place of my first love. And if you and I are going to be worth anything to a lost world, we have to be contagious. Again, you can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. You know, if you're going to work saying to somebody, "Hey, let me tell you the good news." "No thanks, I've heard enough lately, you know. Here's a track at Seder, go to hell, you know." I remember when I first got saved. I mean, I drove people out of their minds. Here he comes again. The family stopped inviting me over. I mean, I just drove everybody crazy. I argued with everybody. I told everybody. So I like that. You know, the interesting thing about when we see people get saved at churches, the more people we see get saved, the more unbelievers we have that come. Do you know why? Because you and I, as we go on with the Lord over years, most of our friends become believers. And that's a good thing. I think that's a natural process. But when somebody comes to the altar and they're saved, the moment they accept Christ, all of their friends are unbelievers, except the one that maybe that brought them. And we find them coming back the next week, bringing their unsaved friends. Find the people that have been sitting in the church for 20 years. When was the last time you brought an unsaved friend? Let me think. Do I have an unsaved friend? I'm not friends with my sister anymore. I'm not friends with my mother anymore. You know, do I have an unsaved friend? I'm not friends with anybody I work with. I'm filled with the love of Christ, but I don't have any friends. You know, I just look at this and I think, I'm glad both Simon and this woman are equally forgiven and equally in God's heart. And when he tells his parable, both of them are debtors and both of them are forgiven. Because I find myself many times like the woman, but I find myself as I look at Simon too. I want to say this to you this evening, if you don't know Christ, Look in verse 44. Jesus turned to the woman, and he says to Simon, "Seest thou this woman?" Do you see her? Simon didn't see her. You know what he saw? He saw the outside. He saw, oh, she's a prostitute. She's a druggie. She's a sinner. What he didn't see was the broken heart inside. Inside of her, there was a repentant sinner. There was a saved sinner. That's what he didn't see. He saw the outside. When you looked at Simon, you saw a whitewashed tomb. The outside looked great. And inside, he was cold and hard. He didn't see her at all. Seest thou this woman? Let me tell you something about the woman. She's the sinner in the story. Which one does he love the most? Which one loves Jesus the most? The one whom he's forgiven the most. You don't have any excuse this evening if you don't know Jesus not to get saved. Because whoever the greatest sinner in this room is, and I know who it is, whoever the greatest sinner in this room is, you're the one who stands a chance to love him the most. If you've been a murderer, you've been an adulterer, whatever you've done, his arms are open to you. He receives this woman. And not only that, he says to the religious person, this is the person that really stands a chance of loving me with all of their heart because of the great forgiveness that I can shower upon them. So you have no excuse this evening, whoever you are, if you're not saved, to walk out of here and say, I got to get it together first. No, you'll never get it together. You come with all of your sin, and you come with all of your sins, 1,000,000 pounds of it on your shoulders, and you come with it, and Jesus takes it off, and you fall madly in love with him because he forgives it all. So you have no excuse. You have no excuse this evening. At the end of the evening, we're going to give you an opportunity to pray and to ask Christ in your heart. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. That was common courtesy in that day. You wore sandals. Your feet were hot. They were dirty. When you came to somebody's house, imagine how good that felt. First thing they did is they put your feet in cool water. Took your sandals off. Put your feet in cool water. That must have felt great. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, and then you welcomed someone into your home. This woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. You know, you would expect somebody who says they believe in God to go out of their way a little bit. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Past tense. What Jesus is saying is when she came in here and she began to sob and began to wipe my feet and poured out the most precious thing in her life, it was because she found some place she could love and be loved. She found some place where she could be vulnerable with all of her sin. Imagine that. Her sins, which were many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now let me tell you something. When I said to you, I know who the greatest sinner in this room is, it isn't because I had a word of knowledge and I was looking at all your faces. It's because I live with them. It's not my wife. And I shave them every morning. And I put them in the shower. And I look in a mirror at him. And I have to live with him. You see, I don't know what goes on inside of you. I know what goes on inside of me, for sure. I don't know what goes on inside of you, for sure. I might look at a couple of you, and the judgmental part of me that's not yet sanctified might say, well, they look like trouble. But see, the bad thing is I may not look like trouble, and there is trouble inside. I know myself. But that's okay. Because you know why? It makes me love him the most. It makes me love him the most. I also know who loves him the most in this room. Me. Just because I don't know how much you love him. You know, would I trade away my relationship with Jesus for Billy Graham's relationship with Jesus? Never. Because I am sure of what I got, and I ain't sure of what he's got. I mean, it looks tempting, doesn't it? I mean, it looks good. He's Billy Graham. But I'm standing on solid ground right where I'm at. Solid ground. The blood of Christ has cleansed me, and I'm on my way to heaven. And I would be insane to trade that away for anything. I know I'm the greatest sinner, but I love him the most. Because he's forgiven me. And you have to understand this evening. Sin will not send you to hell. Rejecting Jesus will send you to hell. Rejecting God's cleansing sends you to hell. Not sin, because you can be a sinner and go to heaven. I'm a sinner, I'm going to heaven. It isn't sin that damns you. Religious people like Simon might give you that impression. What damns you is rejecting God's forgiveness. And it's offered freely. And see, maybe religious people want to make you have to make your first confirmation, your first Holy Communion, you have to do this, you have to come in a white dress and all the little thing of flowers and whatever, you know. No. You come like this woman, broken heart, knowing that he'll receive you. Maybe you're feeling like, I don't even belong in this, I don't belong in church. You know, this woman felt, I don't even belong in this Pharisee's house. But because Jesus was there, her life was changed. This woman is forgiven because she's loved greatly. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at the table with them began to say within themselves, who is this? Little caption again. That forgiveth sins also. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now look, the religious community had condemned her. Religion hadn't done her any good. And maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe you've grown up with religion. Didn't do any good, won't do any good. You don't need church. Church didn't hang on a cross for you. This is a meter factory. This meter factory didn't hang on a cross for you. A building doesn't hang on a cross for you. No pastor or priest hung on the cross for you. Jesus hung on the cross for you. And when he says to you, your sins are forgiven, how do we know that? Because he said it. Because he said he would rise again on the third day. And he did. And he did. I remember a number of years ago being at a meeting in North Philly, and Reggie White was there and Herschel Walker was there. And Herschel Walker said, I grew up poor. We didn't have a TV. I never was interested in sports. Didn't have a sports hero. Didn't watch a football game. He said, I had two heroes. One was my dad. And what a great secret that is, dads. One was my dad. And he said, my other hero was Jesus. Because I figured anybody who could die and come back to life again is the kind of guy I wanted to follow. Now, it couldn't be said more plainly than that. I encourage you this evening, if you don't know Christ personally, you can trust him. You do not have the right to say, I'm too much of a sinner. Because Jesus said, whoever the greatest sinner is, that's the one that'll love him the most. Whoever he does the most for. Doesn't matter what kind of sin you have or how many mountains it's piled into, Jesus can take it away in an instant. But you need to make a choice. And we're going to ask you to come and stand here if you want to accept Christ as your Savior tonight. And you can know you're forgiven because he said you would be forgiven. And then he said to the woman, go in peace. Can you leave this evening in peace? When you walk out the doors, are you going to leave in peace? Do you know that if your life ends tonight, you're going to go to heaven? Do you know, like, of these kids sitting in a prayer meeting in a school, praying with their heads bowed, and three of them gunned down and killed? Or a car wreck. We've lost people in our church in an automobile wreck. Do you know that that's not going to happen tonight? Life is uncertain. The Bible says it's like a dream. It's like a vapor. It's like the flower of the field. It blossoms today and then a dry wind blows of it and it's gone. But the Bible says this is eternal. That if you will accept Christ as your Savior, you will have something that can never be removed and never fades away. It's never gone. It's eternal. It is certain.